want to ask you to turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. We've been working our way through Isaiah. We've not been taking it relentlessly and unending Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. We've been taking some time out and breaking it down into sections. And as we come this morning to chapter 40 and the opening verses of this chapter, we're coming very much to a threshold in this whole letter, this whole prophecy, the longest prophecy in all of Scripture. Isaiah, 66 chapters, as some have been quick to point out, there's a chapter of Isaiah for every book of the Bible. 66 chapters. And there's a very real threshold between chapter 39 and chapter 40. In fact, it's such a threshold that some have actually suggested that perhaps someone different wrote the remaining chapters from chapter 40 onwards. Friends, I find no evidence to lead to that conclusion. The reality is, this was written by Isaiah as God in his spirit breathed his word into him. That's how Jesus saw it. That's how Paul saw it. That's how the church saw it. The very real unity of this book of Isaiah. And as we come this morning, we're again at this threshold. Everything up to this point has been telling Israel of where their sins would lead them. Their sins would lead them to crushing defeat. They would be swept away into the Babylonian exile. But from chapter 40 onwards, Isaiah begins to look. He begins to look not to the beginning of that exile and all the trauma that would lead up to it. He looks to the end of it. Because he wants to tell the people of God, you may find yourself in Babylon, but never imagine for one minute that your God has forgotten you. And I say to you, friends, that even as we come to read these verses this morning, there are those in this church this morning who, praise God, are in a great place and they are thankful for that. There are those in this church this morning who are in a hard place. But let each and one of us never forget, wherever we find ourselves, God has not forgotten us. And that theme unfolds from chapter 40 right through to the end of Isaiah. A God who has not only not forgotten his people, but a God who has plans and purposes and providence in which he will redeem his people. And the further we get into this part of Isaiah, the more and more, friends, I hope we'll find ourselves saying, do you see Christ there? Do you see Christ there? Do you see Christ there? Because the further you get into this book, friends, the larger, the clearer Christ becomes. So let's begin as we read chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And I want you now to turn with me back in your Bibles to Psalm 103. Because in Psalm 103, we're going to pick up from where we read. Because so many of the themes that are found in these 11 opening verses of Isaiah 40 are themes that are reflected beautifully in Psalm 103. You know, friends, our God is the author of all Scripture. What's verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3? All Scripture is God-breathed. So let's begin to read it, verse 6, Psalm 103. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And when we take Isaiah 40 and those opening verses in Psalm 103, and bring the two of them together, we're presented with a God who cares and comforts his people. This is our God. What does comfort mean to you? If I said to you that I bring to you a message of comfort, what would that mean? What would the word even mean? Excuse me. Well, on one level, some of us would simply say, well, comfort's about being comfortable. Pretty much all of us would say it's nice to be comfortable. That can sometimes be added to, well, to be comfortably well off or comfortable in a whole range of things. I'm standing here in the pulpit. I'm not going to say, are you sitting comfortably? I've already begun. But comfort can mean simply being at ease. Being at ease. But comfort can mean so much more than simply being at ease. Because comfort can also mean that grace which comes to us in our time of need, our time of pain, our time of hurt, and that comfort comes and draws alongside in a very real, in a very meaningful way. I pray that most, if not all of us, have known that comfort. It's a comfort that Paul speaks about in the opening verses of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he tells us that our God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. So friends, if you have known the comfort of God, it's not simply been in order for you to feel a bit more comfortable, but also to have a testimony that enables you to go and bring comfort to others. It's a second way we use the word comfort, of getting alongside someone who's hurting or in pain and seeking to comfort them. But there's a third way in which the word comfort is used. And that's perhaps a more obscure way, but it's a way that I first heard on the lips, actually, of an auditor. Now, I don't know if any of our accountants in the church this morning are brave enough to tell me what the word comfort means to an auditor. Our hand's not up. My understanding, and correct me if I'm wrong, Marie, at the end of the service, is that when an auditor takes a snapshot at a company and examines their accounts and does an audit and does various things, he is going on the basis that if what he has examined has proved to be correct, then everything else in the accounts is correct as well. Is that fair? That if what he is or she has actually examined and found is right and can be depended upon, if that can be depended upon, then everything else can be depended upon, and they can sign off those accounts as being reliable. Friends, there's a very real sense in which that is saying to us, comfort is an assurance that all things are well. Not only the things that we can see, but even the things that we cannot see, that we haven't seen, these things are well. At this point in time, as Isaiah is writing these words to God's people, 70 years and more in the future is how long it will take them to discover that what God has promised is right. It's true. It will happen. But right here, even before the Babylonian captivity begins, he is saying to them, comfort. Comfort my people. Some could say, what comfort is it to know that you're about to see your city, your jewel, your crown, Jerusalem, destroyed and be carried off into exile in a foreign land? What comfort is that? It's the comfort that God will not have forgotten you, even in the midst of these trials. I don't know about you, but I remember a week past Saturday evening as George Edgar sang this wonderful part from Handel's Messiah. Comfort ye my people. Beautiful, rousing part of that great piece of music. That oratorio, I guess, the fancy technical word. But this is where it's from. And what is to be said? Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her, her hard service has been completed. Her sin has been paid for. You know, friends, if you've been with us through these first 39 chapters, you know how serious that sin was. It was rebellion against God. The most awful rebellion against God. And that rebellion does not go unpunished. And God says, before I can bring you back, that rebellion needs to be paid for. And that's what they paid for before he brought them back. But almost as soon as he has spoken of how that their punishment had been for their crimes, he then introduces the first of three voices. And the first of those three voices is the voice we read in verse 3, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley. You always want to go, every valley. Every valley shall be raised up. Every mountain and hill made low. What is God saying? He's using language And the meaning of that language would not be missed on. You see, friends, as a sovereign came to visit a nation, a group would go out ahead of him and make sure that there was a clear way prepared for him to come. A clear way for that king to come to his people. And the one who would go ahead, the one who would go ahead and be that voice calling in the desert, "Prepare you the way of the Lord," is the one we read about in Matthew chapter 3. Turn with me there just now, if you would. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, we read these words. "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah." Let me say that again. "This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" We only need to read those first three verses, in fact, to see what John's message was. It was repent. The people came, they confessed their sins, he baptized them. And then he said to them, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." For these people to be ready and prepared for the coming king, there had to be repentance. And lives that showed the evidence of that repentance. A turning away from themselves and a turning towards God. And we're told so clearly there in Matthew's gospel that this was John. Who's he preparing the way for? He's preparing the way for the Lord. He's preparing the way for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come. And Matthew couldn't spell it out more clearly than when he says, "This is the one who Isaiah spoke of." John the Baptist, preparing the way for Jesus. Verse 5, "The glory of the Lord will be revealed and all mankind together will see it." Can I tell you, friends, in that one simple verse, you see a span of God's revealed purpose in Christ that has its origins in eternity past and fulfillment that is yet to come. You see, that glory was revealed. That glory was revealed when in a manger in Bethlehem a baby was placed, whose mother was Mary, but whose father was the God of all creation. And there in that baby in Bethlehem's manger, the glory of God was revealed. The angels heralded his birth. There on the mountain of transfiguration, again that glory was revealed. And the voice was heard, "This is my beloved son." Or there on the cross, the hardened centurion who had overseen who knows how many crucifixions says, "Surely this was the Son of God." Resurrection morning, the glory of the risen Christ. He ascended into heaven. We'll look at that incidentally this evening as we gather back, the ascension. What did Jesus do? He ascended into heaven. But friends, notice that verse 5 says, "And all mankind together will see it." There is only one time when the scriptures tell us that all mankind together will see the glory of the Lord. And that is when he returns. When he returns. The one of whom Isaiah speaks is one who he'll look forward not simply to his advent, to his passion, to his resurrection, but look forward to his return in glory. All mankind will see this glory. Friends, this is the comfort of God's unfailing promise. I must apologize because that's me giving you the heading for point one at the end of point one. Maybe you take some comfort in the fact we're now going on to point two. But that was point one summed up in this reality. The comfort of God's unfailing promise. Everything he has promised, comes to pass, he will not forget his people. Moving on into verse 6, again a voice says, cry out. I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, all their glory is like the flowers of the field. This is a verse, friends, that surely says, get ourselves in perspective. Get ourselves in perspective. Think of the effort, the years, the man hours, the money that has gone into man making, as it were, a legacy that he hopes will last forever. Can I tell you, friends, there's only one legacy that you can leave that will last forever. And that is the legacy of a life lived to the glory of God. Because everything else will go. And even though we may have paid to have our great exploits engraved in granite, one day that will go. Only that which is done to the glory of God remains forever. But I want to draw your attention to the very last words, last line of verse 8. But the word of our God stands forever. You see, friends, the comfort that we are to take from our God is not simply the comfort of God's unfailing promise, but it is also the comfort of God's unfailing word. I was looking this past week and looking over an essay. I hope, David, you wouldn't believe that this is a parent going too far. But I do look over my daughter's essays from time to time. Not to correct things that she's written, but to check her grammar and her spelling. And she had an essay this week which figured on two very important things that we say to be true of the Scriptures. One is what we call the inerrancy of Scripture. And that is that the Word of God is originally given what are sometimes called the original autographs, the original manuscripts. That which was written by Moses, that which was written by David, that which was written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, etc., etc. That which they first wrote down was completely, fully without error. And the reason it is fully without error for the third time today is because all Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. It is without error. But to speak of the inerrancy of Scripture is to affirm that truth. To speak of the infallibility of Scripture is to affirm that Scripture will never fail. It will never fail. Everything the Word of God says stands. And therefore, when we read in verse 8 of Isaiah 40 that the word of our God stands forever, we are being reminded that this is something to take comfort in. Take comfort in the unfailing word of God. Friends, 66 books from Genesis to Revelation, and not one word, not one iota, not one jot or tittle, as the King James translators put it. Not the tiniest letter, the tiniest mark will disappear from the Word of God. It stands forever. Do you have anything else that you can rely on like that? Friends, you can rely on the Scripture. Because everything God has said there will not fail. I love that little line in the lovely little hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. His word will not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. That doesn't say that all will be perfect in the sense that we might want to see it. But it speaks of wellness in the sense of Spafford when he wrote another well-known hymn. In the midst of the most dreadful grief within his own heart, was able to pen the words, it is well with my soul. That's what comes, friends, when we know that because God has said it, it is well. It is well. But there's a third voice. And that voice, we read about it from verse 9 onwards. And this is a voice that reminds us of the comfort of God's unfailing power. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Friends, this is our God. The God who is not only a God of unfailing promise and of an unfailing word, but of unfailing power. You see, here they would be, these people who had been exiled, these people for whom Jerusalem had become, in many of them, an almost forgotten memory. And they might have said, we see no way that God could ever bring us back to that place of blessing with him. Oh, friends, there is a way. There is a way. Because he has the power. He has the power. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. His arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him. And his recompense accompanies him. You know, friends, these are themes that Isaiah, inspired by God's Spirit, will weave more and more into the purposes that God has for his Messiah. See, his reward is with him. Can I tell you, friends, what Jesus' reward is for his death on the cross? It's you. It's me. It's every believer. Redeemed through the shedding of his blood, purchased, the scriptures say, with his shed blood. That's the price he paid. And his reward is you. Can I tell you right now, there are some of you probably sitting here and looking inwardly at your hearts and saying, well, I don't know what he makes of his reward if I'm it. Friends, he makes much more of you as one of his redeemed children than you or I, the sight of his return, will ever be able to make of him. Because he loves you as a spotless bride. He gave himself for you. He comes with power. The power to save. The power to forgive. And the power, although to our finite hearts it seems almost impossible, the power one day to present us faultless in his presence with, the Bible says, great joy. Great joy. If you think your joy in that great day will be great, friends, let me tell you, your Savior's joy will be just as great. Some of you are saying, well, has not been more. I'm actually going to hesitate to say unequivocally, yes, this will be more. Do you know why? Because on the day we see him, we shall not only be like him, but we will know as we are known. I believe on that day we will love him. And only on that day know that love in all its fullness that he has for us. But friends, that day's coming. That day's coming. I must close very quickly this morning by saying, not only are we reminded of this unfailing promise, this unfailing word, this unfailing power, but finally, God's unfailing care. His unfailing care. Yes, take those 3 points away with you, but take this fourth one too. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Maybe it's the sort of one, nearly two generation back in me, farmer's blood, that makes me feel a real sense of joy when I see a field with lambs in it? I don't know. I was driving past a field on Friday evening and was struck by the number of black lambs there were in it. I like to see the little regular white ones. I love to see the black-faced ones. This was a field with an inordinate amount of black ones in it. You know what the thought occurred to me? On the inside, they're all the same. And that's how God sees those children who have put their trust in Him. They're all His sheep. Regardless of what they might look like on the outside, if they are repentant of sin and trusting in Christ as Savior, they're His sheep. And what does He do with them? He tends them like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arms. That same, He keeps the ones who are most vulnerable closest to Him. He carries them close to His heart and gently leads those that have young. Well, you might say, oh yes, the psalmist, he spoke about God as a shepherd, didn't he? Oh, and he did. Psalm 23, a psalm itself which brings so much comfort to so many hearts so often. But as I close this morning and time has gone, it's not to Psalm 23 I want to take you, friends. It's to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Hear these words in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's Jesus. That's Jesus speaking. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Have you heard that voice of Jesus? Do you hear and follow the voice of Jesus? Not something mystical, not some sort of words in your head, friends. Words in here. The scriptures. What God tells us. And do you follow Him? Do you acknowledge Him as your shepherd? He laid down His life for His sheep, that we might have life that lasts forever. Isaiah saw Him coming. The Gospels record His coming. And one day, friends, He's coming again. But even before He does, you can know the shepherd's care. You can know His forgiveness. You can know His love. And you can know His comfort. A comfort that is unfailing in promise, word, power,